the choir makes their way down, I want to introduce our guest speaker today, and then I'll pray and dismiss the children for Children's Church. But it's a great honor and privilege for me today to introduce to you Josh Benfield. He and his family are here, Leslyn Benfield and Titus and Eden, and they've been good friends of ours for, I guess, 19 years now. I think I shared this story before when they visited once before, but the way that Josh and I met each other, where the way this happened is that there was a knock on my door, and when I was at seminary, and he introduced himself, and we had mutual friends that lived in Asheville, and he said, "Hey, my friend said that I should meet you, and we should get together." And he said, "I heard that you're getting married in about a year, and I'm getting married in about a year." And he's like, I think it'd be great if we started meeting together and started praying for our wives, and also praying that we would be prepared to be good husbands, godly husbands. And so it started this great friendship that we've had now for, like I said, 19 years, and a profound impact on my life, on our family's life. The reason why we invited him to be our speaker today is not just because he's good friends of mine, although he is that indeed, but he's also served, he and Leslyn have served as missionaries, IMB missionaries. When we give to Lottie Moon offering, Christmas offering, it goes to support our IMB missionaries, and they served in North Africa for a while, and were missionaries in North Africa. They've also been church planters here in Durham. And so when you give to Yates, it also went to help support them. He's served in ministry in multiple capacities, just a great man of God. And honestly, when I think about people who just love for the Lord, but then also love for people, Josh and Leslyn are right at the top. I think God's heart for the nations, I've seen it displayed in them as well as anybody. So I'm so thankful to have them with us today. I'm going to pray for Josh as he gives the word, and what you'll hear today is going to be God's word to us, and we're praying that we'll respond in the way God would have us to. But Jennifer and I sometimes say, we look around at our lives and we say, I can't believe we know these people. I can't believe God has been so good to us that he's surrounded us with the people that he has, and the Benfields are that for us for sure. Let me pray for us, and then I'll invite him to come up. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the opportunity today to hear from you, to hear from your word. And God, I thank you for Josh and Leslyn and Titus and Eden, just the impact that they've had on me and on our family. But God, in a broader way, just the impact that they're having in this world, God. And Lord, I thank you so much for them. Thank you for their presence in our community. Lord, we pray now over Josh as he speaks your word. God, I pray that you'd fill him with your Holy Spirit and just anoint him, and God, that you would speak through him. And Lord, we pray that that all who have gathered here today, God, that we would have our ears open and our hearts open to receive your word to us. And Lord, we pray that, as you taught us to pray, God, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so to that end, we pray over this time, we pray your will be done in Jesus' name, amen. Children, if you are first grade and under, you can be dismissed for Children's Church. And if you'll please welcome Josh as he comes.
About 4 years ago, a group of people and myself found our way to Gambia, West Africa. And Gambia is a country on the West African coast that has not a single American missionary. And actually, in this very, very tiny country, there are about 1 million people who have not heard of Jesus. They don't know Jesus except through their Islamic faith. They've heard of a prophet that shares the name Jesus, but is definitely not the same Jesus that we worship. They do not have the Bible in their native languages, which there's quite a few languages in this very small country. And in partnership with the International Mission Board, this group of people and myself were out in Gambia, West Africa, trying to figure out where certain groups of people called unengaged, unreached people groups were, where they were living, what they were doing. An unengaged, unreached people group, or a UUPG, maybe you've heard of a UPG, an unreached people group. This is an unreached people group. 2% or less are Christians, and 2% or less of those people are expected to reach the rest of their population of a people group. But a UUPG, an unengaged unreached people group, means that 0% of the people within that people group have ever heard of Jesus, ever heard the gospel. They do not have access to Bibles. They do not have access to radio broadcasts. There are no pastors. There are no evangelists. There are no missionaries. There are no churches. And so what we were trying to do was try to find one specific people group. And so we were driving around in Africa, and this was a dream of mine, that I would be in Africa in a Land Rover. So we actually had a Land Rover, and we're in Africa, and we're driving around, and we were trying to locate. The IMB didn't even know where these people were. They gave me this map, and the map was of Gambia, basically. And they're like, they're there somewhere. So we are prayer driving through Gambia, and we imagined that the Holy Spirit had placed a big sail on top of our Land Rover, and that he was going to, as the wind, drive us to where this people group was. We're driving down the road. There's one paved road in Gambia, and it kind of makes a big circle around the whole country. The rest of the roads, you have to have a Land Rover, because you cannot access it. And see, that's the thing with UUPGs. They're what's left among the unreached in the world. And they're in some of the most difficult to access places on the planet. And so we're in four-wheel drive on this road. It's a rutty road. It's just, I mean, you have to have it for your bones and your joints more than anything. And we're asking the Holy Spirit to fill the wind of our sails to drive us to this people group. And we see this dirt road off to the side with this giant tree. This tree would not fit inside of this sanctuary. It was massive. And so we decided to park under it because the Land Rover's air conditioning was not working. And we sat in the shade and we prayed, God, do you want us to go down this dirt road? It's off to the left. It just kept going. We're like, we had this sense that we were to go down this road. So we go. We feel, yes, let's do it. So we go. We drive down this road and we get to the end. There's this massive village. It's more like a town. There's about 5,000 people living in this town. And they said, you got to go to the, we said, we want to speak to the chief of this village. They said, okay, his house is all the way down there. So we start driving toward a river. We get down there. The chief comes out of his house, and he's got this surprised look on his face. And he said, I had a dream that a group of people in a silver vehicle would pull up to my house and that you had a message for me. So we've already prepared a place for you to sleep. My wife is cooking a meal for you and your group of people. And God opened the door for us to share the gospel for the first time with a people in West Africa who had never heard of Jesus. They gathered around to listen to the message of God's word. This morning, I want us to have the same hunger as we approach God's word in Acts chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, your tablets, your apps, whatever, let's open to Acts chapter 6. And let's approach God's word with the confidence that we have in children who are sons and daughters of the King. And so let's go before him in prayer as we do that. Lord Jesus, we do not want to approach your word with a lightness. We want to feel the weight and the gravity of the message that you have for our hearts this morning. It's with trepidation that I stand here and even speak these words which are your own. But I do so, Lord, asking that your Holy Spirit will guide this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in Acts chapter 6, the whole chapter, it's 15 verses. It's really a narrative story of a man named Stephen. One of the interesting things about that group of people that I was with and the groups of people that have gone on teams back to minister among them year after year for about 4 years now is that they were just good old regular church people. There wasn't pastors, evangelists, missionaries that were named that or had the title of that. They were just like you and me, just regular old people. Now, I am a pastor. I have been in the past. I've been a missionary. But right now, we actually are not currently in a role, in a ministry role. I'm not at the church that we planted. So I am just a Christian. I am just a husband. I'm just a dad. I'm just a regular old Christian. But I believe that when we look at Acts chapter 6, that's also what we're looking at. We're looking at a man named Stephen who was just like us. He was a man of faith. He was a man who was called out by his church to serve. So let's look at it. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint. Now, let's pause there for a second. We don't have complaints in Baptist churches, do we? I'll just go on. There was a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, this is interesting. The church, and this is point number one, the church began as a multicultural movement that was led by servants. The church began as a multicultural movement. Here in chapter 6, we see a dispute arise, and this dispute is ultimately about this group of people called Hellenists and this group of people called Hebrews. Let's break that down a little bit. The Hellenists are actually from, and this is a big fancy word, called the diaspora. The diaspora represented people from all different types of nations who had decided that they wanted to be Jews. So they were converts out of the Gentile nations to Judaism. They were called the Hellenists. That word Hellene means Greece. So that's why they did that. Now, the Hebrews were the actual Jews. They were the ones who were born into the Hebrew or the Jewish faith. Now, we know that these Hebrew Jews were Messianic Jews. They believed in Jesus because this is inside the church. And these Hellenist Jews who were Jewish converts actually converted again. So they were pagans, then they were Jews, then they were Messianic Jews. In other words, Christians, because we're ultimately all Messianic Jews. And so they were following in this tradition, and they were inside this church. And so what was happening was that the Hellenists felt like the Hebrews were neglecting their widows. And so there's a problem here. And so the apostles say, all right, so this is what the apostles do. Verse 2, the 12, that's the disciples or the apostles, summoned the full, I love this, they summoned the full number of the disciples. Now, if you go back in Acts, you'll understand that that's thousands of people, okay? They've summoned them all together, this huge megachurch, together to say, all right, we have an issue. And they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we, this is the apostles, the 12 pastors of this church, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. See what they're doing here? They're calling out of the congregation regular old people. People who are willing to serve. Now, it's just like a Baptist church. A complaint arises, so we're going to assign a committee to take care of this situation. All right? But this group of people, this group of servants that were called together, the disciples felt like these guys can take care of this situation, but we are going to minister through prayer and the word. You see the priority of their order. The disciples were going to continually pray over and deliver the word of God to this church. May we universally never cease to pray and give the word. May we always be people of prayer and the word. And may we release our pastors to be men who pray and bring the word to us while we serve from the pews and in this church to do the work that God has called us to do. But when we cease to be people of prayer and the word, when we desist from marching into enemy territory on our knees with the declaration of God's word, we will find that our churches will drift doctrinally, and therefore our churches will drift missionally. The apostles wanted the church to choose those who would serve in this way. And so attention is given here to one specifically, and his name was Stephen. Let's go on to see what this is. Stephen, full of grace and power, this is verse 8, sorry. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So Stephen's just, I want to reemphasize, Stephen is just like anyone. He's the committee member. He's the deacon. He's the one that has been appointed by the church to serve. And here he is out on the streets preaching the gospel, proclaiming the testimony of Jesus. He's evangelizing the people in his city, and he gets arrested for it. Later we find out, if you know the story of Stephen, he gets stoned for it and becomes a martyr. These churchmen, these church women also that are being chosen by our church to serve are people that, and this is interesting, this word that says that they were to be chosen were to be men of good repute. I was trying to think about that word. I'm a father. How would I describe a word like this to my children? Reputation is kind of a word, but how do we go even deeper than that? So I decided to look it up in the original language of the New Testament, Koine Greek, and I found that this word repute, this man of good repute, actually is the word, and this is very fascinating to me, it's where we get our word martyr. It's actually saying we're looking for men who would be willing to give a testimony of the gospel of Jesus. See, our English translation makes it look like they have a good reputation. They're moral people. But actually, the original New Testament says that they are evangelizing, that they are witnessing, that their ability to share the gospel with people is paramount to them serving the church. Yes, they are serving the logistical needs of the church. Those widows need to be fed. But the men who were chosen by the church to serve the logistical needs of the church were some of the church's greatest evangelists. And I want to challenge us all today that as we rest in the goodness and grace and glory of Jesus as followers of Jesus, that we would be men and women of good repute. In other words, we would be men and women who are willing to share the gospel of Jesus no matter what it takes, no matter what's going on. That also these people would be full of the Spirit. They were full of wisdom, literally meaning bearing witness. Stephen was obviously one who exhibited these qualities, and through Stephen, and we see through the church in Acts, that the message of Jesus was unleashed. The message of Jesus was unleashed. Now, we have a chocolate lab. Now, have you ever experienced a Labrador Retriever? You understand that the energy level of a Labrador Retriever is almost unmanageable. We got her as a puppy. She's over 2 years old and still thinks she's a puppy, but she's large. When we unleash our dog, either out of the cage or take her off the leash, you better hold on to something because her wagging tail drives her to almost knock you down. The message of Jesus needs to be unleashed in our churches. We need to be driven by this. This needs to be the thing that intoxicates us, who drives us to do the very thing that God's called us to do. For the kingdom of God to advance, it must be unleashed in a way that Jesus' name is exalted above anything else. This early church in Acts was on fire. They were evangelistic and they were unstoppable no matter the cost. In chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, the church is growing, and I love this. Even some of the Jewish priests were being saved by the testimony of the early apostles. These men were leaving the temple, leaving their synagogues, and joining the churches. God was filling his churches with qualified Bible teachers coming out of the Jewish temple. So what was the gospel they were spreading? Well, we find that in the accusation that's being leveled against Stephen in verses 8 through 15. And actually, when you look at this very closely, this accusation was also leveled against Jesus. Jesus and Stephen are being accused of the same thing. One, that they were speaking against the temple and the law. Two, that they are speaking against the customs of Moses. So in verses 11 and 13, that says that Stephen is speaking against the temple and the law. And then verse 14, Stephen is wanting to change the customs of Moses. These are the things that Jesus is being accused of in the gospel writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he was being accused of the very same thing, that he would change the customs of Moses. Also, they're saying that Stephen is speaking against God himself. Jesus was accused of this too. They were saying it's blasphemy that Jesus would even call himself God. And Jesus was also accused of wanting to destroy the temple. Look at what they're saying about Stephen here. Verses 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And so these people came and stirred him up. For we have heard him say in verse 14 that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. When we look at those accusations closely, we recognize the very thing that Stephen is being accused of, and the very thing that Jesus was being accused of, is preaching the good news. You see, the gospel point here is that Jesus even declares that he himself is the temple. In John 2:19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Was he talking about a building? No. I saw kids shaking their heads. No. Awesome. He's not talking about a building. Jesus is talking about himself. You destroy me, 3 days I'm rising from the dead. Luke 21:6, Jesus prophesied that the temple complex, the building itself, would actually be destroyed. And we know that an invasion by Assyrian and Babylonian armies eventually wiped Jerusalem out and the temple was destroyed. Jesus and Stephen are on trial for the same crime. False witnesses are saying the same things about them. John Piper even comments on this, and he said, Jesus was saying, when I die, the temple dies. When I'm destroyed, the temple is destroyed. The whole system, all these sacrifices, all this blood flowing to make atonement for sins, all this priestly activity surrounding the holy place where God's presence dwells, it all ends when I die. Jesus said, you destroy me, and in dying, I destroy the temple. The true gospel is on display in Stephen and in Jesus, and is being unleashed. No more. No more are we under the law. No more, Christians, are we under the customs of Moses. Hebrews even says it was made obsolete. No longer do we need a physical temple building complex in which to worship. Jews then and now even creeping into their American churches, we still worship the law and the temple complex. We need to unleash this gospel that the church is not under the law. We're not under the law of Moses or the customs of Moses. And no longer do we need a building temple complex. And I'm not trying to speak against your building. But what I am saying is that for too long, we've been comfortable inside of our walls of our churches when we need to be on the streets being martyred for our faith. Romans chapter 10 says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. I want you to do something for me. Everybody look down at your feet for a second. Now look over at your neighbor's feet. Look to your left, look to your right. Now I want you to look back at the person on your left, and I want you to say this to him. You have beautiful feet. Now look at the person on your right and say, you have beautiful feet. You know what? It's true. You have beautiful feet, church. On this homecoming Sunday, it's a great time to celebrate and be together. It's awesome. Look at this place. This is family. You have beautiful feet. But not because you're here, not because you're a family. Those are important. Trust me, those are important. The church family is an important part of our lives as Christians. But our feet are beautiful because on the feet are carried the new temple of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Jesus Christ, held within us because we know the gospel. And that news moves on these feet. And it moves out of here. And it moves into the cultures around us. We Americans get too easily tied to the law in our morality, religious right, conservative republicanism. And I'm not knocking those things, but I want us to be cautious because that is not the gospel. And we get too closely linked and too tied up in buildings when we are no longer under a temple complex. But you better bet that we'll be persecuted even within our churches for denying the law and denying the temple complex. Because when the kingdom begins to advance, servants will suffer. Stephen felt that his temple, Jesus, was worth dying for. So in chapter 7, he has this really awesome sermon, by the way. A sermon by a guy that wasn't a pastor. You can go home and read chapter 7. But at the end of chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Because he was quoted as saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. Jesus was talking about himself. Jesus is our true temple. So it's true. When I said earlier in Hebrews, the Mosaic customs are obsolete in Jesus. But there's this really fascinating thing. We go back to chapter 6 at the very end, verse 15. They're all these people are there, these religious leaders, they're all looking at Stephen. And there's this fascinating thing that happens, and it is rare in the scriptures, but it has happened a few other times. Stephen's face is glowing. Stephen's face is glowing. Now, the only few times when this happens is in Exodus chapter 34 with Moses. He's shown the back of the glory of God, and his face glows. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus himself on the mountain where he's transfigured before just a handful of disciples, his whole body is glowing. And then Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Those are three times, Moses, Jesus, and Stephen. Now, my name Wes's Old Testament professor at Southeastern, Dr. Salehammer, would have said, when you see something like that, God's trying to get your attention. When there's something repeated very few times in Scripture, it's like a lighthouse beaming on a coastline for a ship. You better slow down and you better pay attention. Why Moses, Jesus, and Stephen? And I think this is why. all three line up theologically on this point, that the law of Moses and the temple system would be destroyed by God's gospel good news in Jesus. And in Romans 10 again, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Stephen's martyrdom comes because he's teaching and preaching and proclaiming this good news message. But at Stephen's martyrdom, go back to chapter 7 at the end, there's another key figure there. And that's one thing about when you're looking at narratives in the scripture like this, these big stories, there are these key details, these important facts. And there, holding the coats of those that are throwing the rocks, is a man named Saul. A key figure in God's movement of the kingdom. And later we're going to find out that a blinding light hits the fourth figure, whose light is aglow with the gospel of Jesus, and that's Saul on the road to Damascus. And God uses even our enemies oftentimes to move the gospel forward. Jesus said persecution would happen, but even in that, God forgave the sins of Saul, renaming him Paul, and this message of the gospel would advance. And Acts 1:8 would be fulfilled in the church, that we would see that we would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. To reach the world, Christians, we have to leave the church complex and have to go on beautiful feet. Jim Elliot, who also died for his faith, said this: some of you are waiting on a divine voice when you already have a divine verse, the scriptures calling us to go. So what is this mission that's worth dying for? And this is how I want to wrap this all up today. First of all, our world is divided into people groups. Actually, there are 11,504 distinct ethno-linguistic, that means divided by language and culture, people groups in our world, totaling the world population of 7 point whatever billion it is today. Some of these you need a passport to go visit, but many of them you do not. Actually, some of them are even in this room today. But as I mentioned before, unreached people groups, out of the 11,500 people groups on the earth, 6,817 are unreached. That's 4.2 billion people who have 2% or less of their population trying to reach them for the gospel. But among them, as I mentioned earlier, the UUPGs, those who've never heard of Jesus, there are 3,113 of those individual groups. And they total 199 million. Now what does that number mean? It's hard for us. I mean, if you think, would 199 million marbles fill this room? I have no idea. Actually, my wife will tell you, I'm really bad at volume. Like, you'll have a pot of spaghetti left over, and I'm looking for a Tupperware to put it in, and I'm going, all right, and I pick one, and it's just overflowing. I can't get this right. Or I'll pick a really big one, and it'll only be full at the bottom. You know what I'm saying? So I don't know, volume-wise, if 199 million things would fit in this room, marbles. So I thought, how do I declare that there are 199 million people who have never heard about Jesus, don't have Bibles, all that kind of stuff? And this is how I figured it up. I went and found 7 cities around our globe and their populations: Tokyo, Jakarta, Seoul, Delhi, Shanghai, Karachi, and New York City. That doesn't total 199 million. Now, if I said New York City alone, we think, oh my gosh, I could never meet all the people in New York City. It's impossible in a lifetime. But 7 cities, which all of those cities I named prior to New York are larger than New York, do not total 199 million. I want that to sit on us for a second. 7 cities larger than New York City equals the total population of people who have never heard about Jesus. $183 million of those don't even have, some of those people are starting to get scripture portions, but $183 million don't have any scripture at all. And I'm thinking, how do we do this? How is this possible? And I began, God has been over the years laying on my heart a vision that we would see the church rise up in America and that we would tackle this project of unengaged, unreached people groups. And that somehow we would be able to do this as Americans, and somehow we would be able to participate in God's global call on missions. And I began to really, I began to wake up and notice some things. First of all, as I mentioned about Gambia, some of these people groups are locked into extreme places. Some of you here today will need to get a passport, and you will need to ask the Holy Spirit, God, are you calling me to go to some of the most strenuous geographic locations on this earth and engage them with the gospel? There is a way to do it. I know. I've done it. And it is possible. And people just like you and me sitting on our pews, we've done it. We've seen it done. I know, too, that my wife and I cannot currently, because of health-related issues, we cannot live overseas. And some of you, that is your story, too. And I'm sympathetic to it. I understand. But there are 85,000 unreached Chinese in Washington, D.C. Some of you business people in this room possibly and potentially have been to D.C. in the past couple of months. And some of our fellow Christians in RTP travel to D.C. on a regular basis. We could see ourselves as international, or the old way of saying it, foreign missionaries here inside of the United States of America. Metro New York City is home to 800,000 Muslims, making it one of the largest Muslim cities in the Western Hemisphere. Some of us in this room will need to lay our yes card on the table today and say, yes, I will relocate my family to New York City in order to engage unreached peoples. 30,000 Moroccan peoples in New York City, not a single person is engaging them with the gospel. But did you know that we have a very large people group, mission field, I should say, right here in the Triangle? 17,000 Muslims live in the Raleigh-Durham area, with 16 mosques, and that number grows daily. In the past 12 months, 9,300 homes were purchased by Muslims in the Triangle. Now, those people need Jesus, and we don't have to travel far, and we don't have to have a passport, and some of them work where we work. There are 237 unique people groups living in RDU. So the vision that Jesus has for his church is that we would lay a blank check on the table this morning. Homecoming, Bahama Baptist Church, some crazy guy from Durham is saying, are we willing to say yes to what Jesus is calling us? Some of us, and I recently spoke at Yates annual meeting last year, I said the same thing there. Some of the words I want to say to you, they're not coming from a heart of contempt or anger. They're only coming from a place of humility because of a place where I've been personally in my own life. So I want you to hear that first before you hear. I want you to hear the heart that's saying this. I love people. I care deeply about lost people. I care about people who are dying and going to hell. I also care about Christians. I care about you. I care about the church. I care about a lot of things. I'm a Southern boy raised in the South. I'm a double whammy. I was raised in the Appalachian Mountains in the South on cornbread and butter beans. All right? But there are some of us in this room, and I had to do this myself when I was young that need to repent of racial and ethnic prejudice. Because that's the only way we will reach the nations for Christ. Muslim peoples are not terrorists. Extremists are terrorists. Our repentance will lead us to see Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists as people to love, to the kingdom of Christ, and we will restore the multiculturalism of our southern churches, because the church was established as a multicultural powerhouse for the nations. My wife and I were in Zebulun Friday and saw a yard that in this yard was flying a Confederate flag beside of a yellow sign that said, "Thank you, Jesus." Our African-American neighbors, and we have an adopted 28-year-old African-American daughter. Our African-American neighbors and family members need to see unity in our churches and the racial prejudice thrown out of our yards. Then we will see African-Americans and Africans with the eyes of Jesus. Many of you need to let go of your kids and grandkids and send them out for the gospel. I've heard of families being walls of discouragement for their grandchildren moving overseas. I'm not old yet, but I've noticed something in my own life. I do not have an older mentor. And I think I share a story with untold millions of young people. When our older generation, we need your wisdom and your mentorship and your guidance as we step out into this mission together. So I want to challenge you today, church. Let's step out of our church temple complex that we've built for ourselves. And again, I'm not trying to go crazy on your building. That's not my heart. But my heart is that we leave our towers of Babel, our own homogeneous country clubs, and stop fretting and planning and start strategically advancing the kingdom of God to all the nations. And when Matthew 24:14 says, when we do that, Jesus will come back. Can we pray together? Lord, the challenge of your word was a challenge to my own heart, as I too I'm continuing to grow in my understanding of who you are and where you want me to be, who you are and where you want your church to go, how to engage people that are different from us, but yet they're people nonetheless, they're dear to your heart. Give the church universal, give Bahama Baptist a continued understanding of this global vision that you have to advance your kingdom to the far corners of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray.